Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. It's been a little while since I've stood at the front and preached. I'm a bit echoey. For reasons I'm sure you'll appreciate, if you're visiting, you may not know that my husband Chris was involved in a really nasty accident on the 22nd of November, knocked off his bike by an articulated lorry, and the lorry did better than him, but miraculously he not only survived but is doing really well. And I hope you don't mind me just taking the opportunity being up here to say thank you so much. I know Chris will be listening, obviously not right now, but he is going on the website and listening to the recorded sermons, so he's just caught up with Christmas. He will be listening. I know that he would really want me to pass on his thanks as well for all your love, support, cards, prayers, gifts, food, although actually he's not appreciated that. That's been the rest of us. And just for being our family at this time. He's doing incredibly well. Those of you that have visited him will know that not only is he back to his old self, if anything, he's chattier than he was before. He said to me a few weeks ago that the accident has given him a real positivity because he's just very glad to be here still. So thank you. And down to business, which is continuing as we're working through some of Luke, looking at the start of Jesus' ministry and some of the teaching, the things that he did, the things that he said, and what that teaches us about him. And one of the both the joys and the challenges of preaching is when you look at a passage like this, there are so many different directions that you could go, particularly with this passage. The sermon that I started off preparing isn't the sermon that I ended up with, and sadly it doesn't really tie in with the title that I was given either, so I do apologise if you're expecting to hear something about why has Jesus come, although that will be part of it, obviously. But as I kind of wrestled with this, the passage for me seemed to fall not just into two parts, as it's divided in the NIV, and it would be useful if you have your Bibles to have Luke 5 open. For me, it almost falls into three sections. You've got the bit at the beginning where Jesus calls Levi, also known as Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, his calling, and about therefore what that tells us about Jesus and the people he called, the people that he mixed with. Then there's another little section which is all about the questions that he was asked about fasting and how he responded to that. So, you know, we could have a whole sermon about fasting. And then there's a little bit at the end where he, following on from the questions about fasting, he tells a couple of little parables. When I was starting to wrestle with this passage, I started at the beginning, as you do, and started working through. And then I got to the parables at the end and I couldn't quite make it all fit together. It felt like several different sermons. And I could have done a very different sermon if I'd stopped, say, at the end of verse 31, or even if I stopped at the end of verse 35. But somehow, the bit that I wrestled with most ended up being the bit that I found most important, which was the little bit at the end, the parables, the teaching that Jesus brought out of, certainly the questions about fasting, and perhaps even, as we'll see, you know, some of the other stuff that went before that as well. So what I'm going to do is start at the end and think about those parables first of all, and then really quite briefly look back at the other parts of the passage and see how does that help us understand a little bit about what Jesus did and what he said, and then hopefully end up thinking a bit about, so what does that mean for us now? So if you have that passage open, we're going to just look first of all then at verses 36 to 39. I'll just recap them. So Jesus told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. So Jesus is giving two illustrations, kind of complementary illustrations, which contrast the old and the new. And he starts off by saying, right, if you've got an old cloth, an old piece of clothing, you don't take a lovely new piece of clothing and rip it up to patch up the old one, because then you've ruined the new one, and actually what you get is a bit of a mismatch on the old one as well anyway, so actually you haven't really benefited from it. It's interesting, all of this passage is recounted both by Matthew and Mark as well, and there are very slight differences. And Matthew and Mark give another kind of nuance to that. They say, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." So if you've got some new cloth that hasn't yet quite sort of shrunk into its right size, and you sew that onto, you know, the rip or the tear in the old cloth, then actually over time the new one will shrink, and actually it'll spoil the old one even more. So he says, you know, you can't take the new and just attach it onto the old. It doesn't work. And then he hammers the point home a little bit more, slightly different illustration about wine. So one of the ways they stored wine then was in animal skins, and they'd be, you know, suitably treated and cleaned, and then used to make containers. And they would be flexible at first, so you'd put the grape juice in, and as the grape juice fermented, it would expand. And because the wine skin was flexible, it would grow with it, and therefore accommodate it. But once it had grown and got old, then it lost its flexibility. So if you took an old wine skin and poured new wine in, then as it began to expand, actually it would split the wine skin, and then you've not only lost your lovely new wine, but you've also spoilt your old wine skin as well. So Jesus is saying, you can't just patch up something old with something new. And you can't just put something new into something old. So why is he saying that? Okay, let's start with what he isn't saying. He's not saying the teachings of the Old Testament are now redundant. Okay, this is something new that I have come to say to you. So now everything that's gone before is outdated and irrelevant, so you can ignore all of that. We know he can't be saying that because throughout his ministry, Jesus regularly quoted from and taught from the scriptures. So he absolutely felt that they were still current and relevant. And actually, of course, he says in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So when Jesus is saying you can't take the new and just fix it onto the old, he isn't saying actually everything that's been taught before is wrong. He's not saying that. And neither by extension is he saying everything that is old is bad and everything that is new is good. That's not the gist of what he's saying either. Ooh, okay. He's not saying, oh, you must always be reinventing, always doing new things new. You must always be getting rid of everything that's gone before. That's not what he's saying either. And it's easy to fall into interpreting these little parables like that if we think that Jesus is only talking about fasting. Because that's the question the Pharisees had asked him. We'll come on to fasting in a moment. They were asking about fasting, but actually, Jesus' answer and the parables he goes on to tell are about something much, much bigger, much more fundamental than just whether or not his disciples should be fasting or not. What Jesus is talking about in these parables of the new and the old is about his new kingdom, his new perspective, his new message, the new promise, the new covenant of God with his people. And his point is, this kingdom that I am bringing in, this is something completely new. You can't just pick little bits out of my teaching and kind of patch it onto your old ways of doing things and think, well, that's good, I'll have a bit of that, I'll have a bit of that, but fundamentally I'll still kind of carry on the way that I was before. You can't just say, right, well, you know, here I am with my old wineskin, but I'll just pour some of the new stuff in. There was something that was fundamentally new about what Jesus was saying, even though it was the fulfillment of what God was saying all along. This was a new revelation of God's love through Jesus. And so for the Pharisees, who were the ones asking those questions, the complete basis of their worldview was kind of mixed up. They were looking at things from the wrong perspective. They needed to look at it through God's viewpoint, through Jesus' viewpoint, to fully understand it. Okay, and not just the Pharisees, of course, but to everyone he was teaching. So not just about patch on some new stuff to your old approach, but something completely new. And that's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, what must I do? Jesus said, you must be born again. Yeah, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. There is something about this new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in that isn't just an adding on of a few little extra philosophies, but a completely new start with God. Of course, the Pharisees weren't open to that kind of idea at all. And it's interesting, like I say, this story is in Matthew and Mark as well as Luke, but it's only Luke who has that final little verse, verse 39, where it says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." In fact, my understanding, doing a bit of reading, is that the word that's used there in the Greek isn't better. It's not that they say, oh, well, I've tried both and I prefer the old one. It's more like no one wants the new, for they say the old is good. It's that they haven't even tried the new. They don't even want to have their minds open to that. We're very, very happy with the way we're doing things right now, not interested in any kind of new approach. And that was the whole downfall of the Pharisees. They didn't have an open mind to hear something new, to hear a new challenge. So Jesus' kingdom is something radical, something different, something new. And that's, for me, that's the kind of the hub of what the parables are about at the end of this passage. He's saying, your old way of thinking just can't compare with what I have to offer you with this new kingdom. So if that's maybe what the parables are saying, how does that relate then back to what happens earlier in the passage? Well, let's just move back a little bit to verse 33 then, because obviously the context of this discussion was about fasting. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, always out to kind of give Jesus a nudge and say, you're doing something wrong. They noticed that he and his disciples weren't fasting, or certainly not in a way that made a show of it that they knew about. Of course, we do know that Jesus did fast. Just a few weeks ago, we started off thinking about Jesus' ministry and how he began that fasting in the desert. So it wasn't that Jesus was against fasting, and he did teach about how people should fast. And we know that in the New Testament, in Acts, his followers did fast and pray. So it wasn't that this was, a complete anti-fasting kind of agenda. But particularly for the Pharisees and other religious groups, fasting was a sign of piety and holiness. It was kind of a way that you could really see that somebody was taking their religion seriously, because they were fasting and perhaps in some cases making a little bit of a show of that so that everybody knew that they were waiting on God. And Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself, they weren't doing that, instead of which they were eating and drinking with tax collectors. And so the Pharisees challenged it and said, well, why aren't you doing what we all do? Why aren't you, as good as we are? Jesus' answer, actually, in regard to the fasting, wasn't really a comment on fasting at all. He said, I'm here, and this is a time for celebration, not mourning. So he wasn't saying fasting is either good or bad. He was just saying, now isn't the time for fasting. I'm here for a short period of time. I'm here with my followers. We've got things to celebrate. We've got things to do. And now isn't the time for fasting. There will be a time for fasting, but it isn't now. But as I said before, whilst the Pharisees' question might ostensibly have been about fasting, Jesus' answer wasn't really dealing with that. He wasn't dealing on the rights and wrongs of fasting or not fasting. He said he was looking at why were the Pharisees asking that question? And they were asking it because they were saying, you're not good enough. you're not holy enough. You're not making a show of the kind of the religious piety, the religious observance that we would expect a leader to do. So what kind of leader are you? And Jesus, remember, Jesus' kingdom is radical and it's new. And he said, my kingdom isn't like that. In my kingdom, it's not about how pious you seem, how good a show you put on, how many good things you can do, how spiritual you can be, how many times you go to church, how much money you give to the poor. Those aren't the things that earn you favour with God. That's not how you earn your way into heaven. In Jesus' kingdom, it's all about Jesus doing it and us trusting in him. And that was radical, that was new. That's why Jesus was challenging the Pharisees, not about fasting, but about, actually, what's all this about? Why are you doing these things when actually that's not what a relationship with God is all about? Let's jump back a little bit further to the first part of the passage then. So this calling of Levi or Matthew. And I'm sure, you know, most of you would be familiar, tax collectors were very much looked down upon in the society of the time. Although they were Jews, they were colluding with the enemy, colluding with the Romans, collecting their taxes for them. And because they were therefore associating with Gentiles, that made them unclean. So, you know, your proper upright Jews wouldn't want to mix with tax collectors because they'd been mixing with Gentiles. And we know that they were sometimes cheats as well. You know, they had the opportunity in taking the money to take a little bit more and pocket it for themselves. We know, if you remember Zacchaeus, perhaps the most famous tax collector, when he repented, he said, you know, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll repay it four times. So, you know, there was the opportunity to take a little bit of extra profit for themselves. And so tax collectors were looked down on by the other Jews, seen as sinful. And Jesus not only calls one of these people, Matthew, to be one of his most intimate band of disciples, but then he dares to go to a meal that Levi throws, where it seems like everybody was a tax collector or a sinner. He was associating himself with them. He was showing friendship. He was associating with people that, you know, it would have been unclean to celebrate with, mixing with people that others would shun. So they challenged him, and Jesus was completely unashamed. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's saying, you might think that some people, these people, are unworthy of God, but in fact, they're the ones that need God the most. The people who think that they've got it all sussed, the people think that they're holy, that they've got it all under control, that they're good enough to please God, they can't see that they need me. Of course, we know that they did need him. It says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody needs Jesus. But that blindness of the Pharisees, that unwillingness to stop drinking the old wine and taste the new, that was preventing them from seeing that actually they needed God. This radical and new message that Jesus was bringing was a faith that actually not just accepts, but welcomed the outcasts, welcomed the people that other people shunned, that wanted sinful tax collectors to be counted amongst its followers. Because Jesus' message is a message of forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's something we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes' time as we celebrate communion. So when we look at these two little stories from the perspective of those parables, we can see how in everything that Jesus did, and these are just a couple of examples, you know, as we've been looking at Jesus' ministry so far, as we continue to do so in future weeks, we'll see how many times Jesus took the prevailing worldview, even the prevailing religious view, and said, this is God's view, this is what I think. This is what I know is on God's heart, and it's something new and radical and exciting. So what does that mean for us? Because the context of this passage is very alien. We are not Pharisees. We're perhaps not too bothered about whether Jesus was fasting or not. You know, we might not be coming to him with these kind of questions. We might not even be that bothered that he was mixing with the wrong kind of people. So what can we take from this passage ourselves? Thinking about those last few verses again, for me the challenge has been that living in God's kingdom here on earth isn't just about patching up our old world view with a little bit of extra stuff about Jesus. It isn't just about taking our old selves and then bolting on some additional Jesus stuff to kind of give it a little bit of extra shine. It's about a complete transformation. And as we've already said, that's why Jesus talked about the need to be born again. And it's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Now, as I look around our congregation, I don't know all of you. I'm sure that for many of you, like for me, your born again moment might be a little while ago. it might seem like, that's when I made the decision, that's when I was born again, but I'm still not right. But there's an ongoing renewal. It's not just I was born again. There is a change, if you like, but it's an ongoing change as well. It says in Romans, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's an ongoing renewal, an ongoing kind of encounter with this new and radical kingdom that Jesus is offering to us. And I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but too often I settle for just kind of being in the old version of life, if you like, my old perspective, and just patching on bits of Jesus here and there. But let's not settle for that. Let's not be content just to have pretty much the same as before, with a little bit of extra going to church, perhaps a bit of praying, a little bit of worship. Let's aspire to something more than that, because that's not the life that Jesus has on offer for us. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He's got something so much better, so much more wonderful on offer. So let's allow God to transform our hearts and our minds, to transform us both as individuals, but also collectively as a community of his people, to really live the new life that he offers. Not just patching on a little bit here and there, but asking him to take control, to change every aspect of our lives. A kingdom where everyone is welcome, all of us, anybody that we encounter, whatever their background, whatever their failings, because this is a message of forgiveness and reconciliation for those who need it, not a club for the people that have already got it made. And this is a life where, we don't have to earn our way into God's favour through religious observance, by doing the right thing, by ticking the right boxes, because God's love is freely available. It's not something that we have to earn. So let's not settle for the old cloth. Let's not settle for the old wine. Let's ask God to transform us by the renewing of our minds, of our hearts, our souls, to try the new wine that he has on offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you have to offer is so much better than all that we kind of create for ourselves. We thank you that you have a new and radical and exciting way of life for us. Thank you that that's already on offer. We're already tasting that, and yet it's so easy to slip back into the old ways. Father, help us day by day to commit to you, to invite you in, that you can pour in your Spirit and transform our lives. And that through that, you can use us to transform the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.